Christ Church, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Please stand for the reading of God's Word as we read together the entirety of this chapter. Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true. And it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come once again to this marvelous, but often enigmatic and difficult to understand book of Scripture, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. And most of all, Lord, help us to see Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You have heard that it was said, there is more to life than meets the eye. There is more to life than meets the eye. If anyone should believe this, it should be Christians. It should be Christians. For by definition, living by faith is possessing an assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things, what? Not seen. Indeed, reality is not merely what is visible to our eyes, but what is unseen and invisible. That which is in the spiritual realm and is of greater consequence. That which is of greater consequence than what takes place in the White House, 10 Downing Street, the Kremlin, or in Cyrus's Persia. There is an epic spiritual conflict taking place in the heavenlies. It's been happening since the fall of mankind. It's a battle between good and evil, between fallen angelic angels and the righteous angelic armies of heaven, between God and Satan. And we as God's people are not only called to believe that, we are called to engage in it by God's grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit and by prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. And this means that the Christian life should never be viewed as an unsuspecting stroll through a botanical garden. You know, last week in San Diego, I had a couple of days with my wife. It was wonderful. We loved to walk, and so we walked in some beautiful places. I have to admit, I did not have a wartime mentality. I was walking around, eating some snacks, having some coffee, looking at the beautiful flowers. But see, that's not the way we are to live our entire lives in an unsuspecting way. Rather, we are to live as making vigilant and steady progress through an active battlefield. Making vigilant and steady progress through an active battlefield. There is a war going on. We need to get this. There is a war going on. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we Christians do not wrestle or fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We fight against cosmic powers and spiritual forces. The Bible teaches us that spiritual warfare is real and that we as Christians must be prepared for it. And yet it is too often the case that we are not. We are not. We live as if we are not. We are too often like soldiers without armor or weapons, asleep on the battlefield, unmindful of the war raging all around us in the spiritual realm. We don't have a proper wartime mentality. We don't have a proper understanding of these things that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, that Daniel speaks of here in Daniel 10. Our prayerlessness is a big evidence of this. We are more inclined to complain and to gossip and to chat about the things that are going on in the world rather than to pray. The Bible tells us that the devil is prowling around us like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour, and yet we often live as if he doesn't. And if we are not careful, the background music of the world, it's going to lull us to sleep with its enchanting songs of false hope and vain comforts. But beloved, we cannot let it. We cannot let it. Living by faith, we must always be mindful, in the words of Luther, that this world is filled with devils who are threatening to undo us. You know, Luther threw inkwells at the devil. He cursed at the devil. He reminded the devil that he was baptized. He was always reflecting on this reality that Satan wanted to take him out and his family and his children and his church. Do we live like this? Do we believe that only through faith in our crucified and risen Christ will we be on the winning side? The text before us this morning, it helps us to have this attitude, this perspective, to live by faith and not by sight. It reminds us of this epic spiritual conflict that is going on, that exists in the background of history, the role that God's children play in it, and the final victory that we have in Jesus. The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure, and one little word shall fell him. But until that little word comes at the end of time, we are in an epic spiritual battle. As we turn to Daniel 10, our passage for this morning, we come to what is a kind of preface to chapters 11 and 12. This is the beginning of the end of the book. It's the beginning of one long section, a vision and revelation that runs all the way through chapter 12. Indeed, after providing a little historical context in verse 1 of chapter 10, Daniel informs us about a vision and the reception of a revelation in the remainder of the chapter. Then in chapters 11 and 12, we have the vision itself communicated, and then what one commentator calls the footnotes to that revelation in the last section of chapter 12. So what's going on in this long preface to Daniel's final vision and revelation? Is there really much to learn here? Maybe in your Bible reading throughout the years, you've kind of read this and thought, well, there's not much here. Let's get to the good stuff in chapters 11 and 12. No, there's so much here for us we will learn this morning. What I hope we all recognize is how profoundly meaningful and encouraging this chapter is for each one of us. If you're taking notes this morning, there are five headings. They are very simple. Number one is a ministry of prayer. A ministry of prayer. Number two, a vision of Christ. A vision of Christ. Number three, a word of grace. Number four, a glimpse of conflict. And then fifthly, an eternal kingdom. A ministry of prayer, a vision of Christ, a word of grace, a glimpse of conflict, and an eternal kingdom. These are the headings we will move through. Look with me again at verse 1 as we unpack this first heading, a ministry of prayer. Chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. That was his name given to him, of course, by Nebuchadnezzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Daniel reports here that it's the third year of King Cyrus of Persia's reign. Remember, King Cyrus is the fourth king that is mentioned in this book. First there's Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, then, of course, there's Darius, king of the Medes and Persians, and lastly, King Cyrus. We learned from the previous chapter, in chapter 9, that Daniel was reading Jeremiah. And he was reminded that the 70 years that were up, that God would bring his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild their walls and their city and their temple. And indeed, that's what happened. We read about the return of the exiles, of course, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we are informed that, quote, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Remember, we looked at Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, saw those promises that God would bring his people back after 70 years. It says, so that, Ezra 1:1, he made, that is Cyrus, made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. That proclamation was that he would send the people of Judah back to their homeland, to Jerusalem. And the exiles began returning that very year. That's so. What is Daniel still doing in Persia? What's he doing there? It's the third year of King Cyrus's reign, and he's still living in this foreign land. Perhaps Daniel is too old to make the journey. Or maybe because of his high-ranking position in the Persian court, he would be of more use to the people of God. If he stayed behind, perhaps he could better serve his people by being their advocate before the king. Maybe it was both. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Daniel was an old man, probably in his 80s. And we know that he was earnestly devoted to praying for his people, to interceding for them, because he truly believed that God heard and answered his prayers, that his prayers made a difference. If you get anything from the sermon this morning, Get this. God loves you in Christ, and your prayers make a difference. Your prayers are not in vain. Daniel believed this, that his prayers made a difference in the great epic spiritual conflict going on behind the scenes. Daniel believed this. And we've seen it over and over and over again in this book. I wasn't expecting going into the study of Daniel to come away with it, with really one of the main themes being pray. Seek God and pray and know that God blesses and hears and answers and uses the prayers of his people. But that is a theme over and over again. You remember chapter 2 in response to Nebuchadnezzar's edict that all the wise men of the kingdom should be put to death because none could tell him the contents of his dream and the interpretation of those contents. And so you remember Daniel. He goes to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their Hebrew names. He calls them to pray, to seek God's face in prayer. And of course, God answered the prayer and revealed the dream to Daniel. In chapter 6, after King Darius established a law, unwittingly, but he did establish a law that no one could pray to any god but to him for 30 days. And it says in verse 10, quote, "When Daniel knew that the document or the legislation had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." Even though he knew that he would very likely be thrown into the lion's den, he prayed. Chapter 9, we've looked at for the last couple of weeks. Daniel cries out to God in prayer on behalf of his people. He cries out in adoration of God, and then he cries out on behalf of his people, confessing their egregious sins against God, and then pleading for God's mercy. And then here in chapter 10, we see Daniel in the third year of Cyrus's reign, fasting from the rich food of the king's table and his court for 3 weeks for the purpose of focused prayer and mourning. You think the food's good in downtown Charleston? You should have seen it at Cyrus's court. Daniel had access to it, and he, for the sake of prayer, didn't fast from all food, but just from the fat and rich foods, the wine, the meats, so that he could pray. Why was he praying and mourning for 3 weeks? Why was he doing this? Because Daniel would have heard the reports. The reports from Jerusalem about the great opposition to his people and the discontinuation of the building of the wall and the temple. Of course, you can read all about this in Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophet Haggai. God had brought his covenant people back to Jerusalem, but it was not easy. Remember those 62 weeks we talked about? There would be a time where it would be hard. And when the people got back to Jerusalem, they realized this was not the promised land. And you know, sometimes people find a great church or they find a wonderful small group fellowship or a new group of friends and they put such huge expectations on it. And it's like, wait a minute, could you just lower those a little bit? Because guess what? The people in that small group, they're going to eventually fail you. They're not going to be able to rise up to your massive expectations because we're not in the promised land. You will be disappointed in your pastors at times in this congregation. Your pastors will be disappointed in you at times. But guess what? We're a family and we're sinners and we all need Christ. Amen? But that's one golden theme going through Daniel that while God is faithful and he's going to bring his people through, that this side of heaven, we don't have heaven. We get glimpses of it. We experience aspects of it as we gather together, as we fellowship with God, as we know his peace and so forth and so on. But this world is filled with many troubles. But praise Christ, he has overcome the world. And so we cling to him in the midst of our struggles. Daniel is hearing reports. So he's crying out to God on behalf of his people. And as we will soon see, God revealed to Daniel that the great conflict mentioned in verse 1 was and is a spiritual conflict. The events going on in Persia and Jerusalem were not simply the consequences of political maneuvering or human decisions and strategy. No, behind it all was a great spiritual conflict, an epic battle between the forces of good and evil. It is fundamental to being a Christian that you believe that this is happening. Daniel knew this, and so he prayed. He prayed often, at least 3 times a day formally. And in his old age, probably unable to travel back to his homeland, unable to help with the great construction project of rebuilding the wall and the temple, he knew that he could be of great use praying. And what an important point this is. There is nothing more significant that we can do than to pray for the advancement of the gospel and the building up of the body of Christ. God, in a mysterious way, uses the prayers of his people to overcome evil and to carry out his fixed plan. We don't change God's plan through our prayers. But God ordains and uses our prayers for the sake of carrying out his will. It's glorious. It makes every prayer we pray meaningful. Even the smallest prayers by the smallest children are meaningful. Because God is sovereign, not in spite of his sovereignty. Some people say, why pray if God is sovereign? Really, you should ask, why pray if he's not? Who wants to pray to a weak God who may or may not hear our prayers or may or may not be able to answer them and to do his will? Our prayers are effectual because God is sovereign. And he blesses that communion with him and our prayers to him. Those who are older, those who are in their glory years, who are physically frail, should not underestimate the significance of prayer. In fact, they should make it their main ministry. They should make it their main ministry. To pray for the church, to pray for their pastors, to pray for missions and missionaries, to pray for laborers in the harvest, to pray for conversions, to pray for revival and reformation, to pray for our country, to pray for the advancement of the gospel, and on, to be men and women of prayer. Just a couple of years ago, Marla's 97-year-old grandmother went to be with the Lord, and one of the greatest losses that we feel of her passing into glory is that she's not praying for us anymore. She's in heaven. She's glorying in the presence of our blessed triune God. And you know, when she was living, she prayed for us. My whole marriage, almost 20 years in September, she prayed for me and for my children, for my wife, for the churches I've pastored, the situations going on, always asking, how can I pray for you? And she would keep a little book, and just marvelous. One of my professors, Dr. Douglas Kelly, some of you know him, he's a man of prayer, and I love him. He's so beautifully quirky and idiosyncratic, and one of those things is he has this book. It looks like it's 200 years old, and it's filled with all these little tiny pieces of paper and gum wrappers and sticky notes, and he opens it up and it's just filled with all these papers, different sizes and shapes, and he has all these prayers written on all of them. He keeps them in this prayer book, and he opens it and he prays these things. And he's praying for our congregation. He's praying. We are going to have a building before long because he's praying for us. I won't tell you how specific he's getting with those prayers. But he's very specific. Daniel was far from his homeland. where his people were struggling, where adversaries were seeking to disrupt the progress of the building. So Daniel prayed to God for them. We too could pray for those who are far off, missionaries, brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, places like North Africa and the Middle East. And we don't need to know the specific situations, but we pray for them. We can be prayer warriors standing in the gap. We've just produced these prayer booklets to help our congregation to pray for our missionaries. They need to be prayed for. On the 24th day of Daniel's praying, mourning, and fasting, it says in verse 2 that Daniel was standing on the bank of the great Tigris River. While standing there, he saw a vision. He saw a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Here he has a vision of Christ. Look with me at verses 5 through 9. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with him did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw the great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. There is much debate, of course, over whether or not this is a vision of a pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, as it's called, or an angel. There are legitimate reasons to hold to either position, and we shouldn't, I think, be dogmatic on either. And either way, the messenger from heaven provides Daniel with the assurance that his prayers are being heard, that God is supporting his people. The reason I am persuaded that this is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, is because of the extraordinary impact that the vision has on Daniel, an impact that's a bit different than when Gabriel or Michael appeared to him. Indeed, the vision floors him, literally. Moreover, it's very similar to the descriptions of Jesus found in Ezekiel and in Revelation 1. Look at Revelation 1, 12 through 16 with me if you have your Bible. Revelation 1, 12 through 16. The Apostle John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." The lampstands stand for the churches. "One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." Very similar to our text in Daniel. In verse 16 it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Vision of Christ. Daniel. There are two aspects of this Christophany that I believe Daniel and we are meant to see. Encouragements in the midst of trial. Number one, there is the glorious and blinding features of his body and his clothing. It reminds us of the infinite and resplendent holiness, majesty, power of God, and that he is altogether righteous. Like his appearance on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, with flashes of lightning and a voice like the sound of many waters, the Son of God is showing himself to possess infinite majesty and glory and power. He is indeed enthroned on the throne of righteousness and judgment. His holy law is a reflection of his holy character. He doesn't take sin lightly. He holds everyone to account. This is the Christ that we know and love and serve. He is the Lord. But we also see here in verse 5, notice that he is clothed in linen. The priests in the temple wore linen garments. We You see this in Exodus 28:42 and Leviticus 6:10. This would have been a reminder to Daniel and to all of us of the priestly function to make sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that God is not just a God who is holy and distant and other. He is a God of mercy and forgiveness and grace through the shedding of the blood of Christ. Christ would one day come and be both priest and sacrifice for his people, giving his life on the cross at Calvary for your sins, for my sins, every last one. And oh, how important it is that we get this vision of Christ this morning. Not the fabrications that are made up by our culture or by the media or by so many erroneous teachers. Either of a Christ who is too great and holy and angry to approach him, which, by the way, is basically medieval Catholicism, right? Christ is angry. He's a judge. He's coming back to get you. And so you need to go to a lady called Mary because she's nice and loving. And she will make things right between you and Jesus, to then make things right between you and the Father. It's a messed up system, which forgets that Jesus is not only a holy, exalted God, he is also a lamb, a tender shepherd, a high priest who loves us. We also learn that he's not simply a moral example for us, who is unconcerned about sin. And the cross really is just him showing how much he loves us, even though it really doesn't have any atoning aspect to it. No, Christ came to pay for our wretched sins. So, oh, that we get a true view of Christ. This text gives us a true view of Christ as the Holy Son of God, but as the one who gave his life for us as priest and sacrifice. He left the courts of heaven. He left the worship of the angels. Imagine this Christ, the way he's described in Revelation 1, the way he's described here in Daniel, the way he's described in Ezekiel, this amazing Christ is born in Bethlehem. Little baby. Born into this poor family. To suffer. And to die for my wretched sin. What a Savior. A Savior who gives us himself. And who speaks to us, who speaks to you this morning, a word of grace. Look at this word of grace in Daniel 10:10-12. And then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. I love that. He reaches out and touches him. And he says to Daniel, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. Stand up, Daniel. Stand up, discouraged, trembling, anxious, fearful child of God. You are greatly loved. You are greatly loved. Do not fear. Dear child of God, do not fear. You are greatly loved, and God hears your prayers. He is with you. From the fiery furnace to the lion's den, to the banquet with the writing on the wall, God is with his people. He is with us. Perhaps this is what you need to hear this morning. Perhaps like me, though you've heard it 10,000 times, you need to hear it again. God loves you. God is fiercely devoted to you. He will not let you go. You're struggling with sin right now. He is with you to help you through it, to guide you, to lead you, to love you. Isn't it why we come to church on the Lord's Day, in part, to hear once again, God, tell me you love me. Tell me you love me through word and sacrament, that I'm yours, that the devil has no ownership over me, that I'm safe in you. Tell me again, I need to hear it. I've heard lots of lies this week. Tell me again, I'm loved by you. You have nothing to fear. He hears your cries, dear saints. He is working all things together for good in your life. So hold fast to the one who is holding fast to you. It's the genius of Reformed worship and liturgy. There's a gospel logic to it. It's always communicating the grace of God over and over again in the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon and in the prayers and in the hymns and in the preaching and in the Lord's table and the font and the benedictions. And they are all declaring to us that our God is a God of mercy, a God of grace. That our Lord is prophet, priest, and king. And He will never let us go. Oh, how we need this vision of Christ because of the very real spiritual conflict that is going on all around us in the invisible realm. This brings us to the fourth point, this glimpse of the conflict. We saw in verse 1 that this true word that was revealed to Daniel was a word that revealed a great what? Conflict. Daniel is given a glance at the conflict in verses 13 through 21. While we won't go into great detail here, what Daniel basically learns in this vision is that an angel of darkness, called in verse 13 the prince of the kingdom of Persia, it's a demonic force, withstood and fought against this Christophany, and the angel Michael was sent to help him. Not unlike the angels were sent to help him in the Garden of Gethsemane centuries later. Some like to dispute that this could be a Christophany because Michael's coming to help him. Who needs to help? The Son of God, right? Well, you know, sometimes God employs angels to do all kinds of things, unexpected things. Look at verses 18 through 21. As Daniel learns from this pre-incarnate Christ. In verse 18, that he should fear not. Verse 18, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. Doesn't it happen? The words of life come, and the words of grace come, and you are strengthened in your faith. And he said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. What's going on here? Number one, behind the great political and international conflicts, as well as the millions of events that are taking place all over the world all the time, there is a very real cosmic battle going on. There are evil spirits, even in charge of particular realms. Did you notice this? They're actually named. The Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece. These are demonic forces that are in charge of certain realms. There would be demons assigned to Charleston. Probably doesn't take long to figure out what kinds of lies they're telling us, wanting us to believe. Demons assigned to the United States. This is why we need to pray. If we reject this supernatural view of the world, we reject Scripture. We reject a Christian worldview. We are materialists. That's why we pray. We believe this. Secondly, like Daniel was a part of this conflict, so are we. Sinclair Ferguson writes that, quote, Daniel saw that his own activity in prayer had unwittingly but inevitably linked him to the cosmic confrontation with far-reaching historical and spiritual consequences. In this vision, he is told that his prayers were heard, there was a struggle, and now he's there. And his prayers were used in this. This is why we are to have a wartime mentality. And this will motivate us to pray. Thirdly, equipped in the armor of God and loved with an everlasting love, we must be strong and of good courage. This is an exhortation for Daniel. It's an exhortation for us. Be strong and of good courage, not shrinking back or giving in to the foolish ways of the world. Preachers must preach the word of God faithfully. Christians must declare that word to their families and to their neighbors faithfully. And we must all sacrifice of our time, treasures, and talents for the sake of this eternal and unshakable kingdom. And this brings us briefly to our final point. The theme of Daniel, isn't it? The earthly kingdoms rise and fall, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ will outlast them all. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hebrews 12:28-29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that what? Cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We pray, and we pray with confidence, because we are members and citizens of an unshakable kingdom. The good news for us this morning is that while this spiritual battle rages on, we are on the winning side. Indeed, Christ has already won. He's won the war through His hell-conquering life, death, and resurrection. Yes, there are many skirmishes still taking place, and that must take place in God's grand purpose until Christ's return. But Christ has won. Because of this, Christ's church, we are called to abide in Christ, to pray, to exercise faith, in growing obedience to the Word of God and carrying out our callings for the glory of God and seeking first the kingdom of God. May our vision of Christ in His Word, in His humiliation, and in His exaltation be our chief motivation to live and to pray earnestly for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this somewhat complicated but rich and full text that teaches us to trust You, to look to You by grace through faith for our salvation, to look to Christ, who is not only the exalted Son of God, but a Savior of sinners, our prophet, priest, and king. Father, we pray that our hearts would be taken up with Your glory and with the motivation to pray, knowing that our prayers are not in vain, but are used by You in this great epic conflict that one day You will end with one little word. And, O Lord, thank You for how this all works together for our sanctification and are being weaned off of this world and are grabbing more tightly to our blessed Lord and Savior, our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.